You know, change happens. Whether you like it or not, change comes into our life. And many times it's an unwelcome guest. We cannot control change, but we can control how we respond to change. You know, some of us embrace change. Some of us are paralyzed by change. Some of us, we just don't know how to respond. And so this morning, I just want to take a few moments and look at the Word of God and see how it guides us in navigating change. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to John chapter 20. You know, sometimes when we read the Bible, I think we make the mistake of reading it as if the events that we're reading about take place in the exact same time frame it takes us to read them. So in other words, we think that in the 5 minutes it takes for us to read a chapter, that chapter took 5 minutes. And in the reality, sometimes it spans days or it spans weeks of time. And so before we read in John chapter 20, let me set the stage a bit of what's going on in the lives of Jesus and his disciples as we enter into John chapter 20. You know, the last few days had been a whirlwind of events. From the day that Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem as if being crowned king, to the events of a Passover meal eaten in an upper room, Peter was dazed and confused as he looked back over the events and tried to remember all the details. He didn't want to remember all the details of that last night too much because he was hurt and ashamed by his own actions. First, he sat sulking in the corner because he had been given the seat of a servant. Then he had to endure watching Jesus wash the feet of the disciples, a job that should have been performed by him. Then Jesus would announce a betrayer in their midst. Peter, more boldly than he should, but probably trying to save face for the humiliation from the earlier part of the night, declared with a lot of energy, God, Jesus, I'll die for you. Then the crushing words of Jesus, Peter, you'll deny me 3 times. How did Jesus know Peter so well? As the drama of that night would unfold, Peter's failures would continue to mount. First, he fell asleep instead of praying. Then he fought instead of fled. And finally, he denied him 3 times. Jesus was crucified while Peter hid. His grief mixed with his self-pity was overwhelming. Peter was hurting because Jesus was gone. He was angry at himself because of his failures. These last 2 days, it seemed like an eternity. He just hoped that as the new week started tomorrow, things would begin to change. So let's read about tomorrow. We find that in John chapter 20, verse 1. It says, now on the first day of the week, being Sunday, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooped to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, following him, went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. And the face cloth that had been on Jesus' head was not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up and placed by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Peter was struggling to process this information. Jesus was alive. They had been right all along. Jesus was the Son of God, and now he was going to establish his throne. But what part could Peter have in such a kingdom? He had denied Jesus. And Jesus, by his own teaching, had said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. Peter had never felt so lonely and so tired. But where could he go? What other choice did he have? So let's read on in John chapter 20, verse 19 through 28. The story continues. It says, on the evening of that day, so the same day on a Sunday, the same day that Jesus rose from the dead, it says, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and he said to the disciples, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, and Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hands into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, 8 days later, a full week later, not on a Sunday, now on a Monday, 8 days later. The disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Peter had seen Jesus twice. He could hardly process the fact that Jesus was alive. And now Jesus had been there twice, and he hadn't sent Peter away, but he hadn't really addressed Peter either. The first time he showed up, he talked to everybody, and though they were happy to see him, Peter had questions. He had doubts. The second time Jesus showed up, he actually addressed Thomas's doubts. But what about Peter's? What about Peter's wondering and question of where he belongs? And somewhere in the course of the story, Peter leaves Jerusalem and he goes back to the Sea of Galilee. All these thoughts running through his mind. He had denied Jesus. How could he live for him now? It was dark out, and all these things stirred in his mind. He couldn't sleep. So restlessly, he rose and began to get dressed. There was really only one thing that he could go do now. And we read about that in John chapter 21, verse 2. In John chapter 21, verse 2, it says, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. And so there's seven disciples that are together. It's Peter, it's James, it's John, it's Nathanael, it's Thomas, and two guys, we don't get their names. But there's seven of them together, and it's at night, and Peter can't sleep. And Peter says to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. It's like every time I've ever been fishing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had stripped for the work, and threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off the land, only about 100 yards. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. So Simon Peter went on board and helped haul the net ashore, full of fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now, this was the third time that Jesus had revealed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him the second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show him by what kind of death he would glorify God. And after he had said this, he said to him, follow me. You know, this story we find at the end of John was an incredible time of change for Peter and the disciples. Their world had fallen apart. They had gone from the height of excitement of entering into Jerusalem, thinking this is Jesus' mounting moment, only to be at a secret dinner, then to be in a secret garden prayer time, then to see Jesus taken away and publicly crucified. How would Jesus restore the kingdom of God if he was gone? And then he comes back, and they begin to wonder, how do I fit into the economy of what Jesus is doing? Thomas doubting, Peter wondering, so many of them struggling with where they fit. So much change. And I believe this story has three things to teach us about navigating change. Number one, when you are hurting, angry, lonely, or tired, it is not a sign that you need to change. It is a sign you need to halt. When you are hurting, angry, lonely, or tired, you must be very careful about change. Many times the change you want to make is an emotional response to how you feel. Peter was hurting. He was angry at himself. He was tired. And so he did what he thought he could do because now he's disqualified. He can't serve Jesus in the capacity he thought. So he just went home and went fishing. An emotional response. When you are hurting, when you are angry, when you are lonely and you are tired, it is not a time to change. It is a time to stop. Go for a walk. Get in your car and go to the woods and find a trail and walk it. Get in your car and go for a drive. Go fishing. That's what Peter did. But you need to stop, and here's the key, find a place to hear from God. Because here's what a lot of us like to do. When we're hurting, angry, lonely, or tired, we like to stop and then allow that to be the excuse of removing ourselves from community. Allow that to be our excuse for removing ourselves from places to where we hear from God. It's stopping to put yourself in a position to hear from God. You know, sometimes you need to halt for a moment. Sometimes it's taking a breath. Sometimes it's taking a time out. Sometimes it's just breathing. But there are other times that you need a weekend. You know, that's one of the reasons that our church hosts the Awaken Retreat. It's one of the reasons that we place it in January at the beginning of the year because we realize there are people that are looking to make some significant changes from last year. And before they make changes out of emotion or hurt or anger or loneliness, we want to provide them with a vehicle to get away and to hear from God. And you should look into that retreat. If and only if it just gives you 3 days out of Milwaukee County and in the woods where you can hear from God. Sometimes you need a weekend away, But you know, other times you need longer than that. And we in the church are a little hesitant to say things like this. But if you're teaching a class, if you're in a ministry, if you're in a place and you're hurting, you're angry, you're lonely, or you're tired, maybe you need to take a halt and take a few weeks off. Maybe you need to step back from your ministry involvement for a moment of time. This isn't a reason to quit completely. Some people think, oh, whew, finally, I got a way to quit. It's not that. This is a moment for you to stop and hear from God. Because here's the deal. If you're hurting, how can you help somebody? If the word of God is healing you, how is it flowing through you to heal someone else? Sometimes you need to stop. And can I burst your bubble? God don't need you. The God who created everything out of nothing can replace you. You are not irreplaceable. The world will keep spinning if you take a week and allow God to heal you. But we have this idea that we're so important. And here's where we get it. God doesn't need us, but he wants us. He wants us to be involved. He wants us using the gifts and the talents that he's given us. And we sometimes mess up want with need. And so we're hesitant to step back because, well, it's going to hurt the ministry. I think God's got it. He can handle replacing you. One of the things that we do with our youth leaders each year is we have a time of assessment. I sit down and I speak with them and I talk to them. And sometimes I'll ask them, how are you doing? And sometimes I already know the answer. And sometimes they'll lie and say, oh, I'm good. And there's been times that I've looked at them and say, would you take the next 3 months off? Like, I love you enough to tell you you're empty and you're not helping. I need you to heal so that you can be better because I need you. I need you. He'll find somebody else if he has to, but I need you. I know you. I trust you, but I need you healed. I need you whole. Sometimes we have to be willing to halt. Peter was hurting. He was angry. He was lonely. He was tired. He thought that he was disqualified from God's plan in his kingdom. What he needed was to sit and have a conversation with Jesus. That is why on that day when he recognized him on the beach, this was the third time Jesus had showed up. And when John said, oh, by the way, that's Jesus, Peter jumped out of the boat because he said, I'm done. The first time he talked to everybody else, the second time he talked to Thomas, I have to talk to this guy. And he jumped out of the boat and he left his friends. He wanted to go fishing and he left them with the fish. Because he needed to talk to Jesus. He needed to get to the shore. And he swam to the shore. And here's the second point. When you feel like change is happening in your life, you need to hear God's voice. It's not emotion. It's not all these other things. You need to hear God's voice. Peter didn't know where he fit anymore. He didn't need to listen to the voices in his own head. He needed to hear God's voice. And so he swam to the shore and he had a meal with the master. He communed with him. Did you notice that part of the story? When he got there to the shore, Peter, who had fished all night and caught nothing, Jesus didn't even go fishing and he already had the fish and the bread. The fire was already burning and ready. And Peter pulled himself on shore. The other guys showed up. They bring the catch on shore so that they don't lose it. And then they sat down and had a meal with the master. And I can imagine for just a moment, it was like the good old days. Jesus hadn't been crucified. Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. We were back on the shore of the lake having lunch with a friend. And they were laughing at Peter because he jumped out of the boat. They were laughing at the catch and seeing the remarkable things God had done. They were laughing and enjoying the meal, and there were questions. You see, the third thing that I want you to catch is first, if you're hurting, angry, lonely, or tired, you need to stop. Don't make a change. Stop. Hear God's voice. Second thing, you need to hear God's voice. Third thing, when you finally get to the place to where you're going to hear God's voice, he's probably not going to give you new information. He's most likely going to remind you of the last thing that he asked you to do. That's what he did with Peter. Jesus responded to Peter's profession of love with a reminder of what he had called him to do. I love the fact that when Jesus was talking to Peter in this moment, he didn't ask him, Peter, are you sorry? He didn't say, Peter, do you feel bad for what you've done? He didn't address Peter's doubt and fear. He simply addressed the most important question. Do you love me? And isn't that really all that qualifies us? Is our professed love for him and his extended grace to us. That's really all that matters. It's not about, are we sorry that we got caught? It's, are we willing to change and move in his plan from this point forward? Do we love him? There's an interesting thing that I see in this, and I've heard it preached on before, and I was reading this, and it just made me wonder, you know, that first question Jesus asked, he says, do you love me more than these? Who are these? Was he talking about the other six guys sitting around the fire? Was he talking about, do you love me more than John? Or do you love me more than James? Or do you love me more than Nathaniel or Thomas or the other two guys that we don't get their name? Do you love me more than these? Or was he talking about the 153 fish? Peter felt disqualified. He felt he was unworthy to be a fisher of men. And he went back to catch fish. Could Jesus have been asking him, are you willing to abandon what you've already abandoned to follow me? I don't know. But maybe, just maybe, Jesus was restoring something in Peter. That's why he asked him three times. Peter denied him three times. Jesus restored him three times. It says Peter was grieved when he asked the third time, because he saw the connection. When you're thinking about changing a job, when you're thinking about moving a city, or even when you're thinking about making a change that'll affect your family, you need to make sure you hear from God. But I'm telling you, when you do hear from God, most likely you're going to hear what God's already told you. Jesus had called Peter to be a fisher of men, not a fish. And no amount of mistakes was ever able to remove Peter from the call that God had on his life. Oh, it may look different. There may be different ministry now. There may be different things that have to take place now. There may be some new venues or some new areas of ministry. It may look different, but it's the same call. I don't know if you caught this in the story, but Jesus, after he had restored Peter, he said to him, oh, by the way, remember when we were having dinner and you said you'd die for me? Guess what? You get to. I'm going to help you be the man you thought you were so that you can die for me. And then he closes it out by saying the first thing that Jesus ever said to Peter, follow me. When you're feeling change happening in your life, when you're feeling that things are being just swirling around your life, can I tell you that the last thing Jesus told you still stands? You know, we live in a society of change. Somebody gets a new car and we're like, I need a new car. I want a new car. Somebody gets the new latest phone. I wonder if I can get a phone. I call my provider, see if it's time for an upgrade. Somebody gets a new spouse. Maybe I won't go there. But when somebody makes a change, we feel entitled. Can I tell you that if things are changing around you, that is not indication that something around you needs to change? God's plan is not so cheap as to be disposable in your life. An eternal God that made everything out of nothing has the patience to take you to the place to where you discover and become who he's created you to be. And it's not disposable. It's not disposable. Let me tell you how this played out in my life. In 1995, I was graduating from college and I was looking for the first church that I would minister at, and And I contacted a small church in Tennessee. It was a very small town of 10,000 people. The church had about 200 people in it. I had an opportunity to interview with the pastor, and I went down. And though this was a really small church in a small town in Tennessee, the pastor, when we interviewed, he brought out the plans for the church, like the blueprints. And they had just built an education wing, and they had just built a new sanctuary. And he showed me the plans that already contained the gymnasium and the new 500-seat auditorium. A 500-seat auditorium in a town of 10,000 people. I mean, that vision captivated me. I was excited about what this pastor's vision was. So I began to work at that church. And 6 months into the church, things were going well. I had about 40 kids in our youth group. I mean, things were just rocking. And in one Sunday, 100 people left our church. Our youth group in one day went from 40 to 12. 11 of them were seniors. That May, 11 kids graduated, and I sat in a youth service with my wife, me, and the pastor's son. And I felt like the worst youth pastor ever, because in one year, I went from 40 to 1. And he had to be there because he was the pastor's kid. Awesome. I was hurting. I was angry. And you want to know why the church split? Because the pastor had made a decision the year prior. And listen to this. He erred on the side of grace. He was a very compassionate man. And there was a situation. He just erred on the side of grace. When people found out about it, they were upset. They felt like he should have been harder or heavy-handed. And I'll just tell you, my natural response when I heard what he did, I was like, I wouldn't have done that. I'd have, like, punched somebody or something. Like, that wouldn't have turned out well for me. I'm not compassionate. He was. And so I just went to God. I said, God, I'm mad. I'm angry. I want to leave. Like, why would you ask me to come and be a part of a church that was going to do this? And God simply asked me one thing. He said, can you support your pastor? I said, well, I don't agree with him, but I guess I can support him. I mean, he erred on the side of grace. He's a nice guy. And so for the next 4 years, I stayed at that church, and it was hard. It was difficult. We never saw our attendance go back above 150, ever. There were weeks that pastor would call me on a Sunday afternoon at 3 in the afternoon, too sick to preach that night, and he would ask me to fill in. At 3 on Sunday afternoon. I just learned to have sermons ready. I just was like, all right, yeah, we got this. It was an amazing time in my life. I had gotten married. We had our first child. It was an incredible time, but it was difficult. And I can't tell you the number of times Gwen and I prayed and felt like God was letting us leave, and we tried to leave, and we couldn't. And God just wouldn't open the door. And God finally told me, he said, listen, here's the deal. I need you here to support this pastor so that he can get his vision back for this community. He said, the day he gets his vision back to you, things will change. It's like, all right. So for 4 years, we stayed and we prayed and we just did all kinds of different things. I was a little boy's fourth grade teacher. I was the men's leader. I don't know why I would be a men's leader at that point in my life. I was just a youth pastor, but I was a men's leader. I did adult Bible studies. I did all kinds of stuff that the pastor was asking me to do. I didn't realize how much God was growing my life in that season. It was about 4 years in that my pastor called me into his office, and he said, you know, I was praying last night, and God gave me a vision. Now, you got to understand, when you get hurt, when you're angry, you're lonely, you're tired, you stop looking out here, and you start looking here. You're looking in survival mode. You just want to know the next step, not what's down the road. You just want to know how to survive. You want to know how to pay the next bill. You want to know how life is going to be tomorrow. You're not worried about the future. And that's the way that pastor was. We lived 4 years day by day by day. And he came in and he said, I want to tell you about the vision that God's given me. I was like, I've never been so excited in my life. He said, here's my vision. He said, I'm 63 years old. In 2 years, I'll be 65. It's my vision to retire and allow you to be the pastor of this church. I left his office. I went to mine. I said, God, we need to talk. And no joke, God said this. Can you support your pastor's vision? I said, no. I am a pastor of teenagers, not adult children. I don't want to be the lead pastor. I like teenagers. They're normal. They act exactly like they're supposed to. It's parents that are strange. I don't want that job. And God, no lie, looked at me and said, okay, you can leave now. Because see, it was really all about the pastor getting his vision back. And within 3 months, Gwen and I left. When I went into his office, I said, this is not an emotional thing. Gwen and I are making a change. And he wanted me to stay. There was lots of things that we talked about. And I told him, I said, I've got a friend, his name is Sean. It's kind of weird. But I got a friend, his name is Sean, and he's a youth pastor. He's looking to make a transition. You should call him. 3 months later, after I left the church and we moved down to Alabama, Sean Groves became the youth pastor at that church. 2.5 years went by. I had gone back a few times to the city because my in-laws still live there, even to this day. They live in a community that's about 15 minutes away from this town. And so I go back pretty regularly. I was just back for Christmas. I don't go visit the church often. Sometimes it's a little awkward. There's still some pain and some things. And Sean calls me 2.5 years in, and he says, hey, where are the keys to the pinball machine? I was like, really? I've been there in 2.5 years. He goes, no, you don't understand. Where was the last place you had them? I said, well, if you sit down at your desk, if you open up the top left drawer, about halfway back, there's a drawer organizer, and in there, there's 2 or 3 sets of keys. There's some pencils. He goes, okay, got it. Thank you. I was like, hold on a minute. I've been going 2.5 years and you haven't moved the keys? He goes, dude, I haven't moved nothing. He said, I use your files. I use everything. He said, you were so ordered and meticulous, which is funny if people know me now. I just had a whole lot of time then. Come in my office now, you'd be like, you're what? But Sean was like, he said, hey, when are you coming back into town? I was like, I don't know. I'll be visiting family soon. And so next time you come into town, come by the church, please. I want to show you something. And so it was about a year later, Boston had been born, and we wanted to introduce him to some friends in town. And so we went back to the church, and we walked in. We were talking to a few people that still worked there and just kind of reminiscing and different things like that. And Sean came out, and Sean was, like, super excited. And that's Sean. He's kind of over the top on a lot of stuff. And he came out, and he goes, hey, can I show you something? I was like, sure. Now, you got to understand, when I was there, they had just built this education wing, and everything in there was white. There was white cabinets, white walls, white ceiling, white floor. And we were not allowed to do anything. Like, you couldn't put sticky tape on the wall. You could not do anything. So it was very sterile. And it was kind of indicative of the season that we were in, too. And so our youth room was a white classroom that had a divider in the middle of it so we could open it up if we ever had more than one and, you know, wanted to have some more space. And so what I had done is in that other side, we put a pinball machine because somebody donated one. And so we had a pinball machine and we had a ping pong table, and that was our youth room. And one side we had our youth service, and on the other side it was kind of a little game room deal. And so Sean's like, can I show you something? And he takes me back and he opens up the door to what was then the youth room when I was there. And there's about 45 chairs set up in a long row. The dividers are gone. The walls are painted black. And there was a stage at the end with lights and a drum set and all these things that I'd only ever dreamed about but never had. And I looked at him and I'm like, why you bring me in here, dude? Like, you just trying to brag? And he's like, no. Does this look familiar? I'm like, no, it doesn't look familiar. This looks nothing like what we had. You know that. And he goes, can I tell you that every Wednesday night, 45 junior hires meet in this room? And I was like, great. I had one. Awesome. He goes, can I show you something else? I was like, sure. In the church, there was a basement, and it wasn't a normal basement. Like, this was in the South. Basements down there are just, they're not functional. They just are there. And this basement had one entrance, one door. There were no windows. It was not all the way underground. It was really just access to get to the crawl space. But I had told the teenagers so many times we would do different events, and I was like, man, if I could ever have a space in this church to have a youth room, I would want that basement. I told him, I said, man, I would put in the left corner, there would be a triangular stage, and we would have the band and the lights, and we'd have chairs set up, you know, about 75, 80 chairs in a fan shape. And behind that, in the right corner, we would have a cafe-type bar area where kids could go eat snacks, and they could have things before youth, and they could have sodas, and we could just have fellowship. And in the front, when they walk in, would be the pinball machine, because that was awesome, and the pool table that we didn't have, and the ping pong, and all the stuff. And Sean took me down, and he opened up the door to the basement, and he flipped on the light, and what I just described was in that room. And I stood there, and I looked at him, and I'm like, dude, he goes, does this look familiar? And I was like, yes. I said, this was my dream. He goes, I know. He said, you embedded the vision of what goes on at this church so deeply in the hearts of the teenagers that when you left, it just kept going. He said, we have 75 high school students that meet here every Wednesday night. And he looked at me and he said, thank you for changing well. You see, when it's time for God to move you, it doesn't cause destruction. It causes reproduction in his kingdom. When it's time. So if you're looking at change and that change is going to destroy things around you, you might need to halt. You might need to find a place to hear from God. And you might need to be reminded of what God called you to do in the first place. Because when it's time for a change, God is very good at creation, not destruction. Lord Jesus, in this moment, at this time, Lord, very simply this moment, I've just tried to walk through your scripture and see your word. Because here's what I know to be a fact. The winds of change are blowing through the hearts and the lives of people in this room. They feel a stirring going on. It's natural in January, this time of year. It's natural at the time when we have a new president coming in and the questions that are stirring around us. When we have transition and leadership, all these things, it stirs us. God, there are people here this morning that are hurting. Some that are a bit angry. Some that are lonely and some that are tired. Change has been thrust upon them and they haven't wanted it. And they don't know what to do with it. God, I pray this moment will be a short pause for them to hear from you. If you're in this room right now and you say, Pastor Sean, I'm hurting. I feel change. And I'm scared. Words have been said. I've failed. I feel disqualified. I'm hurting. You say, Pastor Sean, I'm angry. People have made choices and decisions that I feel have put me on a trajectory that I don't want. Maybe you feel lonely. People have left you. Maybe you're just tired. Can I invite you to come to the shore this morning? Can I invite you to come to this altar where God has already prepared the fire and the fish and the bread of communion? Can I invite you to come this morning to spend a few moments talking to your God? Because if you're hurting, angry, lonely, or tired, this morning before you do anything else, you need to halt and you need to hear from God. So if you are hurting, if you're angry, if you're lonely, if you're tired, and there's change stirring, would you come as the worship team leads us? Would you come spend a few moments and meet with God?